turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. While you're turning there, let me remind you of one of the announcements, and that is following this service, we're going to set up the tables in here in preparation for the banquet tomorrow. So don't run off when we dismiss. Okay, you've turned to 2 Timothy chapter 1. I'm going to read from verses 8 to 10. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Well, we turned to this portion of Scripture last Lord's Day. We considered the suffering for the gospel. The question was asked, are we willing to suffer for Jesus' sake? Christians are suffering right now in other parts of the world, even giving up their life for Christ. Are we willing to suffer for Jesus' sake? We also considered God calling us to holiness, and thirdly, God's purpose from all eternity. Now this afternoon, we're going to focus more upon verse 10, where Paul speaks of the abolishment of death and life and immortality given to us by Christ Jesus. Before looking at this verse, I want us to notice how Paul identifies himself in verse 8. It's just a tiny little phrase, and it's easy for us to gloss over, but it's very significant. Verse 8, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner. While Paul is writing this, he's sitting in a Roman prison cell. And yet he still looks at himself and he considers himself not as a prisoner of Rome, but he considers himself as a prisoner of the Lord Jesus. He identified himself the same way the first time he was in prison. He identified himself that way several times over when writing to the Ephesians. He said in Ephesians 3, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus. He said again in chapter 4 to the Ephesians, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. Then he goes on to say in chapter 6, pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. When writing to Philemon, he said, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, I am such a person as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Paul understood that Rome did not control his life and that his circumstances were not determined by what happens to him. Paul was a captive of Christ. He belonged to Christ Jesus. He was living for Christ, and he was going to fulfill his mission for Christ by Christ, the grace given to him by Christ. Christ is the one who controlled his life, not Rome, not his circumstances. John MacArthur says perspective is all important. How we view and react to circumstances is more important than the circumstances themselves. If all we can see is our immediate situation, then our circumstances control us. James Kaufman, he says, Paul considered it the will of God that he should thus suffer, and he left everything safely in the hands of the dear Savior. So Paul, he saw himself as a prisoner of Christ, even as he sat in a Roman prison cell. For us, no matter what circumstances we find ourselves in, no matter what our occupation is, This is how the Christian ought to consider himself. So if you work in a factory or if you work at home, you're a worker for Christ. You're doing what he's called you to do. If you work in an office or if you work in construction, you are a worker of Christ. That's how you look at yourself. You belong to Christ, and first and foremost, you're serving Christ Jesus and therefore fulfilling his calling in your life. Remember what Paul said to the Philippians, "For me to live is Christ." So no matter what you're calling in life, Christ is to be your focus and you're to be living for him. And the scriptures tell us he'll direct your path. Well, this brings us then to verse 10. Paul here, he speaks of death and life. He says, "But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." Now, how can Paul speak of Christ abolishing death when death is awaiting every single one of us here unless the Lord Jesus comes back first? How can he talk like that? And remember that as Paul is writing this letter, he's sitting in a Roman prison awaiting death. He says in the last chapter of this letter, "I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come." Paul was going to be executed, and he knew that he was going to die. And yet here he still talks about Christ abolishing death. So in what sense have Christ abolished death? Again, quoting MacArthur, he says, "Abolish literally means to render inoperative. It is not that death no longer exists or that believers are promised escape from it, but for believers, death is no longer a threat. It's no longer an enemy. It's no longer the end." We all know that death, it's the result of sin. Death, it's the punishment of sin. The wages of sin is death. Jesus, he suffered the punishment for sin. He died. He took the punishment out of death, and in doing that, he transformed the experience of death for the believer, not for the unbeliever. For the unbeliever, he still faces all of the terrors and the horrors that exist in death. But all the terrors and the horrors, they were all taken out of death because Jesus suffered that in our place. John Owen, he wrote a treatise titled "The Death of Death in the Death of Christ." The death of death in the death of Christ. Jesus, he defeated death. And he proved that he defeated death by rising from the dead. In Acts 2, we read there, "God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." He defeated death. Hebrews 2:14 says, "Since then children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through the fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives." He has totally transformed the experience of death for the Christian. When we considered verse 1 of this chapter, we found that the Christian approaches death anticipating life. That is the promise of life that he speaks of in that verse. The promise of life, that's the gospel. It promises life in Christ. That means standing by the graveside of a believer, that's not the end. You don't stand there saying your final goodbye. If that's a Christian being buried and you're a Christian, it's only a temporary separation. Literally, you're saying, "I'll see you later." And if you're the one lying in the coffin, it's the same thing. When other believing family members look upon your corpse, or your coffin, if it's coffin's closed, They're not saying any final goodbye to you. They're just saying, I'm going to see you in a little while. And it'll be just a little while. All of us are very familiar with Thessalonians 4. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Christ will bring with him those who have been trusting in Christ, because when they died, they went to be with Christ. And so when he comes back for his people, they're going to come back with them. Temporary separation. Jesus said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. This transformation of death, it's seen in the words of the Lord Jesus to the dying thief. Today you shall be with me in paradise. There's no horrors in that. That dying thief, he died anticipating life. Anticipating life on that very day. When he took his last breath, he closed his eyes in death, he opened them up, and there he was in glory with the Lord Jesus. This transformation of death, anticipation of life, it's seen in Paul's word to the Philippians. For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and to be with Christ, for that is very much better. The transformation of death is actually stated right here in our text in verse 10. He says, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That's what the believer anticipates when he faces death. Life and immortality with Christ. I quoted him before, Richard Sibbes. He says, death is only a grim porter to let us into a stately palace. There's no reason for the Christian to be afraid of dying. Death, it just gives way to life and immortality. I would think the only real fear in death for the Christian, now there's every reason for the non-Christian to be so afraid of death, he won't even think about it. But for the Christian, the only reason I could see a Christian being afraid of death is simply it's a new experience. You've never done it before. There's other things that it's a new experience for us, and we've never done it before, and therefore it causes us some stress just anticipating it. Not even if it's necessarily an unpleasant experience. It's just an experience we've never done before, therefore we might be apprehensive. That may be the experience of death. We haven't done it before. This is something new. We don't know exactly what it's going to be like. Nevertheless, we still have no reason to be afraid of dying. All of us know Psalm 23. David wasn't afraid of dying. Even though I go through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. Why? For thou art with me. The Lord Jesus, in his death and his resurrection, he has completely transformed the experience of death for his people. Well, every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we're actually reminded of these words of Jesus, that fact that he abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Think about what Paul wrote to the Corinthians concerning the Lord's Supper. He says, therefore, as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Until he comes. Every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we look back, but we actually are also looking ahead. We look back to the cross when Jesus died for us and he made atonement for our sins. We also look ahead to the day that our Savior returns and we're going to see him and we're going to be with him. And on that day, he's going to completely vanquish death. It'll be gone. It'll never be experienced. 1 Corinthians 15, we're all familiar with that. He says, "Now I say this, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does this perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and the immortal must put on immortality." There you're having that life and immortality coming to light in Christ Jesus. He goes on to say, "But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' Death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." I don't know who it was that I had heard give an illustration of this text here about the stinger of death. The illustration was a family riding in a car, and a bee got inside the car, and the little girl went almost hysterical because she had such an allergic reaction to bee stings, it could kill her. And so the father, who was driving, he reached out and he caught the bee. And then he let it go again. Why did you let the bee go again? Well, because he had the stinger. That bee was now harmless. It couldn't do the little girl any harm whatsoever. The harm was done to the father. That's what Jesus has done for us. He took the stinger out of death. It doesn't do us any harm anymore. Just a grim porter to let us into a stately palace. But to conclude on this thought, turn to Revelation 21. Revelation 21. I'll read just the first four verses. Verse 1, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them. They shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. He shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning, or crying, or pain. The first things have passed away.'" The Lord Jesus, he's conquered death. He conquered death through his own death. And he defeated death and proved it by raising again from the dead. That makes certain life and immortality for every one of us here who are trusting in him. Well, let's turn in our hymnals now, our red hymnals again.